What do you do when God does not seem to be acting very much like God? Or that is to say, what you think God ought to act like. What do you do then? It's the great burden of Isaiah as he speaks to the people of God in Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. And I want you to have a Bible open there so you can study along with me. Isaiah 40 to 48. His great concern is when it appears to the people of God that God is not being the God they thought he was supposed to be. Now, we've seen in Isaiah God acting very much like God. I mean, we have in chapter 36 and 37 this miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrian armies. That's great. Chapter 38, we have the miraculous healing of King Hezekiah from a terminal disease. That's great. We'd all click on the like button for that. That's marvelous. But then we get to chapter 39, and it seems that maybe God's job performance takes a dive. Because there he says that what I didn't allow the Assyrians to do, that is, conquer you, capture you, and take you away captive into a foreign land, I will allow the Babylonians to do to you. And that seems to be completely contrary to everything they had learned from God that he wanted to do for them and with them. They were the chosen people. They were to be a light to the nations. Through them would come the Messiah. Through them would come salvation to all the earth. What about all of that? You ever felt like maybe you wanted to call God in on a performance review? He's not performing according to your specifications. You know, a lost job or maybe a lost home or a lost loved one, something like that. Those kinds of things begin to generate those kinds of questions and that kind of thinking. When it seems like God isn't being who you thought he was supposed to be, what do you do then? What do you do when God doesn't act like what you thought God was supposed to act like? Well, we all face that question. And it's the question that Isaiah wanted to help the people of God in his day, or in the day just beyond him, to be able to deal with in their own experience, as he wrote Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. The first half of Isaiah, chapter 1 through 35, we got the Assyrian threat, the greatest power on the planet, greatest kingdom, most powerful army, and they're just marching westward and devouring kingdoms and nations and taking them away and in exile. And they come up to Jerusalem, they wipe out Judah, they come to Jerusalem, they surround it. But God stops them, sets them aside, miraculously so. But now he's letting Babylon do, or he says he's going to let Babylon do the very same thing that he stopped Assyria from doing. And that kind of thing will create some very difficult, soul-stirring questions within you. In their day, they might very well have been asking questions like, God, what about your promises? God, what about your purposes? Have we outsinned your grace? Are you done with us forever? What about the salvation that needs to come to the ends of the earth? What about the promised Messiah through us? Will we perish eternally? Is God not who I thought he was? And if so, who is he? Sometimes God does or allows things that seem to go contrary to our understanding and what we've come to expect of God. Isaiah knew that days like that were just on the horizon for the people of God. He would not survive long enough to be a part of that, but he wrote Isaiah 40 to 66 in order to help the people of God when those days came and they found themselves out of the promised land, out of the will of God, out into the exile in the land of Babylon. And he's written it so that we too might find God and his purposes in the midst of similar questions. Somebody's called Isaiah 40 to 66 a survival guide for an uncertain future. Maybe you need to come back to the survival guide. So I want to ask I want you to ask yourself, what is it that makes tomorrow look frightening to me? What is it that makes my future seem unclear, threatening? Fix that in mind, and then look again at God's character. Look again at God's character. You remember that we have, in our last study, discovered the key to trusting God. Isaiah has given it to us twice, chapter 35, verse 5, or verse 4, excuse me, and chapter 40, verse 9. Only two times this expression is found in the Hebrew Scriptures anywhere. He says, "Behold your God." Behold your God. Look again. See Him. You think you know Him, but look again. Behold who God is. Do you have the right God in mind when you think of God? Now, I told you way back in our first study that this last half of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 66, is really put together quite systematically. There are three units of nine chapters each. That's not just something somebody's dreamed up, but it's right there in the text. And Isaiah gives us cues to know that he's developing a consistent thematic statement throughout the entire second half. I'll show you those cues again. Chapter 48, verse 22. He says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That brings that first nine chapters to a close. He opens the next nine chapters, and you come down to chapter 57, verse 21, the last verse in chapter 20 or 57, and it says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Same thing. Twice. Using his markers, he's bringing up pylons and setting them up and just saying, just so you understand what I'm talking about and how I'm going to progress through this, I want you to see the markers. I'm going to say three great things. Today we're just considering the first of them in chapter 40 to 48. But it has to do with the fact that the wicked will find no peace before me. Now, wicked is a label we tend to use for somebody else. Wicked is not something we tend, it's not self-adhesive to us. We want to put it on somebody else. But wicked is what I am. Wicked is what you are. Wicked is what we do when we live independently of God. When we say to God, "Yeah, thanks for the world. Appreciate it very much. I'll take it from here." That's wickedness. You say, "Well, that's not how I see it." Behold your God. Look again. And he says that in this world and in the next, there will be no peace for the wicked. Scary? Left to myself, no peace. Left to God, the one true God, I can't have peace. In fact, he says right there in chapter 48, he makes it very clear. He's at the very end there, he says, "There's no peace for the wicked." But look what he says in chapter 48, verse 18. There's a theme all the way through this second half. If only you had paid attention to my command, your peace would have been like a river. So you wanted to live independently of me. You didn't want me laying down obligations upon you. But if only you had paid attention to those obligations, if only you paid attention to my commands, you would have had peace like a river. But as it is, you've wanted to live independently of me, and there is no peace for the wicked. But that's not the end of the story, because at the very last chapter, just to give us a peek so we know the theme, it runs all the way through chapter 66 and verse 12. He says, "Look, you've lived wickedly and independently of me. You forfeited the peace like a river I would have given you if you would have only obeyed me." But chapter 66, verse 12, "For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river. And the wealth of nations like a flooding stream," and on and on. He goes, "Look, what you forfeited, I will give back to you. Everything may appear to you like I'm not being who you thought I was, but you need to look again at your God, at who I am, and who you are in light of me, and I'm going to show you the way to peace like a river." So what do we see when we look again at God's character? through the lenses ground into a new prescription by our failures and follies, blunders through life. Well, we see that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We go to that 40th chapter that Pastor John read to us just a few moments ago, and it's just, it's there. It's all over. God is preeminent. He's preeminent over all the earth. He's preeminent over all the nations. He's preeminent over all the idols. He's preeminent over all the rulers. He's preeminent over all the heavens. He is over and above all things. He is sovereign. And the theme just continues to roll on. You will take the jet ski tour of His sovereignty in Isaiah 40 to 48 for just a moment. Look at chapter 43. Just hit the tops of the waves here. We skimmed through chapter 43, verse 11. I, even I, the Lord, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Chapter 43, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. Verse 25. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Chapter 44 and verse 6. The end of the verse, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 8, end of the verse, is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Chapter 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 6, there is none beside me. I am the Lord. Is he beginning to get a theme here? God's sovereign. But what does it mean that God is sovereign? What does sovereignty mean? Well, sovereignty means ruling. God rules. Stanton Richardson defines the sovereignty of God as God possessing the absolute right to govern all of His creation according to His good pleasure. God possesses the absolute right to govern all of His creation according to His good pleasure without checking with you or me. Without saying, run into bias and say, would this be okay? He is sovereign. I am not. When I push my way, when I push my agenda, I say, wait a minute, God, here's a hoop. I think you need to jump through that. He doesn't much care or pay attention. God is sovereign. He does as He wills. As Richardson said, God keeps the reins in His own hands. And He does not pass them off to anyone else. God's sovereignty is universal. It extends to all of creation, to all of His creatures, to all things. It is absolute. He does not share it with another, and it is unchanging. His determination is final and unchangeable. God is sovereign. God is unique. Do you catch the theme there as I went along? There is no other God. I am the only God. There is none besides me. And he just keeps saying the same over and over and over and over again. God is utterly, absolutely unique. God is not chief among the gods. He doesn't wear the biggest headdress in the circle. He is the only God. All of the gods are a lie. All of the gods are a phantom. They do not exist. They have no existence. They have no being. They possess no mind. They have no power to exercise, no will to push, no agenda to champion. They do not exist. God alone is God. He's utterly unique. And God alone is incomparable. He cannot be compared to any other. That's why it said in chapter 40, in verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? That's why God then spoke the very same questions Himself. As He said, verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. You cannot compare me to anyone because they don't exist. I alone am God. It's not just a bad comparison like apples to oranges, because there actually are apples and oranges. But God cannot be compared to the gods because they don't exist, and He does. Indeed, in chapter 46, it's kind of the pinnacle of this entire section from chapter 40 to 48. In verse 9 and 10, he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. God is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. He speaks when others have no voice. He tells the future when others don't exist, either in the past, the present, or the future. He's incomparable. He alone is God. Well, you say, well, no, there's a lot of God. I hear people, you talk about gods of the nations, he talks about this. Well, you want to bring them in. Okay, chapter 41. God says, all right, let's do it then. All right, bring them in. Chapter 41, verse 21. He says, present your case. Chapter 41, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob, your king. Verse 22. Bring in your idols, okay? Line them up. Pray to idols. Bring them in. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Okay, set them up. Everybody, cup your hand to your ear. Tell us what the former things were. Let's start with something easy, okay? Tell us things past. How'd that speak up? Tell us the things former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things that are to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are God. Hello? Do something! Whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are. You're less than nothing. And your works are utterly worthless. He who chose you is detestable. God now speaks. And says, verse 25, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising of the sun who calls on my name. We're getting ahead of ourselves a bit here, but I want to just tell you, we'll see this in a minute, but he's talking about somebody who doesn't exist yet. Somebody who won't be born for 150 years. He says, I'm going to tell you about somebody that's a century and a half down the road, isn't born yet, kingdom that has no power yet, but I'm going to use to bring Babylon down and send you back to the land of your promise and make my purposes fulfilled through you. Okay? We've given them the stage. We've given them the eyes of the stage. We've asked them to speak. They've said nothing. They can't. Well, I've stirred up one from the north, one who comes from the rising of the sun, calls on me by name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. He who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so that we could say he was right. No one told us this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words of you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. Idols? Go ahead, let's compare. Go ahead. You tell me something from the past, idols. Okay, tell me something from the future. Eh? How's that? What's God say? Well, let me tell you a little something about the future. It's not as dark as you think it is. Because I'm not the God you think I am. And I've got things in the works that you don't even know about yet. God is sovereign, God is unique, and God is incomparable. God says there in chapter 46 and verse 9 and 10 that he knows the end from the beginning. That doesn't mean he can differentiate the end from the beginning, pull it out and say, well, now, see all of history. I would say that's the beginning and I would say that's the end. No, that's not what he's saying. Not that he can differentiate the two from one from the other. It's God saying that I can tell you the end while all that exists is the beginning. Well, how can God do that? Because he's sovereign, unique, and incomparable. In other words, God knows where everything's headed. He knows how everything's going to unfold. He knows where everything's going to end up and what will be achieved because he rules it. Now, when God doesn't look quite the way you thought he was supposed to look, remember that God is sovereign. Now, let me ask you a very honest question in the midst of the struggles you're dealing with and the things that frighten you about the future. Does God's sovereignty strike you today as comforting or as concerning? See, if you're working your plan, and you're trying to finagle God over to work your plan, and that's why you're saying, God, you're not exactly cooperating like you're supposed to cooperate here, then His sovereignty is a deep concern. Because you're in the midst of something you had no idea about. But if you're utterly committed to God and His purposes, His sovereignty is a tremendous comfort to you. So, fix in your mind that which makes you frightened about tomorrow. Define it, narrow it down, understand, fix it, that you know what it is. And then look again at God's character. And then look again at God's methods. Not just who He is, but how He's doing what He's doing. You say, well, that's the problem. He's not acting like what I think He should. Well, let's look again. God is sovereign. God is unique. God is incomparable. That's wonderful. The trouble is, you say, it doesn't look that way. The trouble is that it looks like somebody else is sovereign. The trouble is that it looks like there's some circumstances that rule. Trouble is there's somebody in my life that right now, I got to tell you, honestly, seems like they're in a better position than God is to make my life a mess. For the people of God, just beyond Isaiah's day, it was Babylon who looked sovereign. They were unique among the nations. They were incomparable with all the other kingdoms. Indeed, it wasn't just in the heart of the people of God that it seemed that way, but Babylon themselves said it was true. Chapter 47. Mine has a banner across the top. It says, "The Fall of Babylon." Look at verse 8, chapter 47. Now realize, they're not the world power yet. As Isaiah writes this, it's still in the future, but he's telling what's going to happen. They're going to rise, they're going to conquer Assyria, they're going to conquer Judah, they're going to take the people away and all that. But now he's talking about someday God's going to work it and set them aside. So it's not as dark as the people of God may think. But look what Babylon says of themselves. Verse 8. Now then, God says, "Now then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security." That's God's view of Babylon. At the height, the most powerful nation on the earth with the greatest military might and clout. He says, what nation right now is the greatest nation on the earth with the most military clout? "Now then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security, and saying to yourself, 'I am, and there is none beside me.'" Wait a minute, whose line is that? Well, who's been saying that? Over and over and over and over again, who's been saying that? God. So, what does Babylon think they're doing saying such a thing? Because they think it's true. They don't have God in their calculation. "I am, and there is none beside me." Verse 10, God says, "You have trusted in your wickedness." Remember, trying to live independently of God, running your own show. "And have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there is none beside me.'" See, that's the fact. That not only are there times in our life when we look around and say, okay, God's sovereign, God's unique, God's incomparable, but it doesn't look that way to me. In the middle of work on Tuesday afternoon, or whatever, whenever during the week. And there's even those who will press upon you their power, their ability to make your life either miserable or joyful. So who is it, or what is it in your life that looks sovereign right now? What is it? Who is it that appears to reign and have the rule over some part of your life? Remember, we have to behold, we have to look, we have to see with new eyes. What we see with our physical eyes at any given time is not a full picture of reality. We must see with eyes, the eyes of the heart, enlightened by the Spirit, through the Word of God, to look at life and understand the bigger picture. And what do we see? That natural sight can sometimes deceive us as to what's really going on. There's more going on than we see with our natural eyes. And God says so very specifically here. God, in His sovereignty, His uniqueness, His incomparability, has something He's doing that isn't seen on the on the tops of the waves of life right now. It's down deeper, but it's forming and it's coming. And God's doing it right now. Chapter 44, he speaks more fully of what I began to hint at just a moment ago. Plans underway, but not yet terribly obvious. As we look again at God's methods, we realize it's not just what we see. Verse 24, chapter 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. The one you trusted, the one you believed. He says, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretches out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Why is that good news? Because when they're reading this, Jerusalem's been destroyed. And of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. Why is that good news? Because they've been wiped out. People had removed. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Look now, look, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. You say, who's Cyrus? Well, he doesn't exist yet when Isaiah writes this. He's 150 years down the road. He's not born yet. Kingdom he's going to rule isn't there yet, and certainly no threat to Babylon yet. But God's already putting the pieces in place. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Wait a minute, shepherd, wasn't David the shepherd king? Weren't the rulers of Israel called shepherds? Yeah. Who's Cyrus? Well, he's a pagan, Gentile, unbeliever. You say, well, how can God make him a shepherd of God's people? Keep reading. He is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I please. He will save Jerusalem. Let it be rebuilt. And the temple, let its foundation be laid. Verse 40, or 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. You know what that means? Messiah. Not in the ultimate sense, of course, that Jesus fulfilled. But anointed for a specific test. He's anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. Like who? Like, say, King of Babylon? To open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of the darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you will know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you the title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, listen, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Okay? 150 years before he's ever born, God, by His Spirit, enables Isaiah to name His name. I call you by name. I call you Cyrus. In fact, that's the very reason that so much unbelieving, doubting criticism of the Bible has been heaped on Isaiah. Say, well, there's no way in the world that Isaiah could have written that guy's name 150 years before he existed. Unless, of course, God is the Lord. 150 years before he existed, calls him by name. At the height of Babylon's power, he brings him forth, this Gentile, unbelieving king, to be God's shepherd and anointed for that hour to bring about God's purposes. Now, I stand back as a Gentile Christian, though these many years later, I read that and I say, that is so cool. But if you were among the people of God in Isaiah's day or the generation just beyond him, you probably would have said, God, how could you? How could you? An unbelieving Gentile king? How could you call him your anointed? How could you make him your shepherd? No, my God wouldn't do that. You ever run into people, their objection to something is, well, my God would never, whatever. Or, well, that's not my God. Well, Probably not, because they're seeking a God definable, containable, capturable. A God that conforms to their ideas. A God who must perform according to their specifications, or he's out of a job. A God who is periodically called in for performance reviews. His future continuance as God may just well be in question, because that's not how my God performs. You hear people like that? They're looking for a serviceable God, not a God to be served. Whatever the case, I think we have to ask ourselves, what kind of a God have I got here? Okay, when I think of God, when I'm saying, God, you're not acting like you're supposed to act, in my mind anyway, what kind of a God have I got here in my head that I'm thinking of? Is it a God that I have to carry? Is it a God that is dependent on me, that I have to bear along and carry along through life? That's what he speaks of here in chapter 45. Look down at verse 20 for a second. He says, gather together and come, assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about the idols of wood, who pray the gods that cannot save. They've got to carry the God around. Chapter 46, verse 1. Bel, one of the gods of Babylon, bows down. Nebo, another god from Babylon, stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. They have to be carried around. The images that are carried about are burdensome. A burden for the weary. Like the weary need one more burden to carry around some god and prop him up and make him look good. They stoop down and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. You see that? A God you have to carry. You know, it's the all-new porta God. Convenient, handy. Tuck him away in your backpack or in your purse. Take him wherever you want to. Every day just give him his to-do list. Tuck him away. You're good. Porta God. Call now and you'll receive it. No. Remember wasn't it the 70s? I can't remember them very well anymore. Wasn't it in the 70s that pet rocks were the rage? People were curious. Did you see my pet rock? This is Grover. You know that's a rock. With some paint on there. You've offended them. Do you have a God who has to be carried? Do you have to prop up? It's not God. All the life is from your side. You're pumping into that. You're trying to prop up this facade of who God is supposed to be and make Him work and perform and explain it in a way when, you know, I'm really sorry, He's not feeling Himself today. I don't know what's... There's probably a crisis on the other side of the planet. Or do you have a God who carries you? Look what he says immediately, chapter 46, verse 3. Having talked about the God who has to be carried, he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. When you weren't able to choose right or wrong, say, I carried you. Not you carrying me. I've carried you. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? Or to whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. And from that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. But remember this. Fix it in your mind, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God. and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. A God you carry, a burden to be born, you got to invest in it to make this thing work, this notion of God and what He's up to and how He's supposed to work, and you're constantly investing in yourself. Or is it a God who possesses power in Himself, glorious from all of eternity, carrying you, extending grace and life to you? And that's the God we heard about in chapter 40, verse 11. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. That's who He wants to be. To you and to me. So you say to yourself, what is it about tomorrow that makes me scared? What is it that frightens me? What is it that makes me nervous? Get that clear. Then look again at God's character. Look again at God's methods. He may not be who you thought He was, and He may be doing more than you can see with your physical eyes. And then finally, look again at God's purposes. Look again at God's purpose. What is God's great purpose? Well, we've talked about it so many times. God's purpose is to display His glory to all the earth by giving His grace to all the peoples of the earth. Everything about everything is about the glory of God. And everything about everything is by the grace of God. That's God's purpose. And He says along the way, I will not share my glory with another. He says very explicitly, He won't do it. Chapter 42 and verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Chapter 48, verse 11, he repeats himself. And he says, I will not yield my glory to another. His purpose is to display His glory because He alone is God. And to display His glory, how? By giving grace. Where? In all the earth. How? To all the peoples of the earth. He will not share that glory with another. Now, having that firmly fixed in your heart and mind, I want you to look at something in chapter 46. God has said twice, I will not share my glory with another. Look at chapter 46, verse 13. The end of the verse, He says, I will grant. That means give. I will grace. He's giving. That's a word for grace. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor, literally, my glory to Israel. I will grace upon my people my glory. I will give my glory to Israel. Wait a minute. You just said you will not share your glory with another. And now you're saying you're going to give your glory, grant your glory to Israel, your people. Which is it? Well, the answer is that God won't give up His glory to anyone who tries to take it, tries to seize it, tries to run their own show and live this life without God and live outside of His plan. Those who say, thank you very much for the world, God, but I'll take it from here, will not achieve the glory they seek. Those who come in humble repentance on God's terms, devote themselves to His glory, will receive grace upon grace for every circumstance along the way, and ultimately will become sharers in the very glory God brings to Himself. Make up your mind. What do you want? Look again at God's purposes. Giving grace is my greatest glory, God says. That's how I glorify myself. Because I'm a giving, loving, merciful God. And I glorify myself by giving grace. That's not just to Jewish people. If we had time, we'd go through here and I'd show you where He's got the plan for the whole world and all the nations of the world, and Gentiles included, and all that. But you come back to this struggle with tomorrow, with what's coming, with what you're worried about, and you say, what is it? What is it? Fix it in your mind that makes tomorrow frightening to me. Then look again at God's character. Look again at God's methods. Look again at God's purposes. So what do we do when God doesn't seem to be Himself lately? Re-examine what you think God was supposed to be, what it seems to you God ought to be like. Re-examine that, and then behold your God. Behold your God. Now, our trouble is, I think, quite frankly, quite simple, our trouble is that we spend a great deal more time looking at our circumstances than we do at God. It's the nature of things. We're out there in the world, you're working and doing and moving and making life, working, all, and you're looking at the circumstances. We spend a great deal more time looking at our circumstances than we do looking at God. And so we end up in despair or fear. Because it begins to appear to our souls as if the circumstances that frighten us are bigger than the God we worship. No? Isn't that why we fear? Isn't that why despair sets in? That we come up against circumstances that in our mind's eye looks bigger to us than God does to us. And we think, I don't know. What's going to happen? And I don't mean to make fun of it, because we all do. I do. I run with it. And the answer, Isaiah keeps saying this, behold your God. That ultimately, the answer to the fear and the despair is not different circumstances as much as it is a new and fresh and accurate view of God. God's proven He can take care of the circumstances. I mean, He can wipe out 185,000 warring troops against you in a night. He can heal the terminal disease of the king. He can do these things. He can deal with the circumstances. So ultimately, it's not new circumstances we need. We might want, and God's willing to hear our wants. But ultimately, it's not new circumstances we need. But we need to worship a bigger God. The right God. The only God. And you say, okay, so that's the way, okay, all I got to do is just behold your God. And every couple minutes through the day, I stop and go, okay, God, you're great, you're incomparable, you're sovereign, and you're unique. Good. And that takes care of it all. It's all better, right? Depends on what you mean by better, I suppose. But no, that doesn't mean all of a sudden all your circumstances are going to change. But what it does when you behold your God for who He is, the eyes of your heart are full of the greatness of who He is that you are brought into that place where God is saying to you, if you're committed to My glory, you will never want for grace. If you are utterly, absolutely, unreservedly committed to God's glory, you will never want for His grace. Committed to your glory, committed to your plan, committed to your agenda, committed to what you thought God was going to do. Committed to God's glory, never want for grace.